I've done a lot of reading in this journey on guilt and shame, and have come to some conclusions about them based on my own experience. My experience is that guilt and shame are not the same as feeling convicted. In conviction, one is made aware of one's shortcomings. It's based on awareness. It's fairly objective. Guilt as an emotion is indulgent. It's not particularly helpful for bringing about change. From a position of guilt, people do not change or inspire others to change. Shame is even worse for this, as it takes guilt and turns it into a feeling of inherent unworthiness or inherent badness. Shame is a mire whose greatest power is in convincing us of the heresy that the transformative love of God is not enough to cover our unworthiness. What I'm trying to say is this: conviction is a healthy understanding of wrong. Guilt traps us in feeling bad about those wrongs, and shame drowns us in believing that these wrongs make us unsavable, beyond hope and beyond redemption. If we are inherently bad, how can we ever do anything good? So it's better not to do anything at all. That is death to reconciliation. Another thing that happened in my own journey was a kind of thing that I call racism evolved. So as I said, I grew up in a racist family. And when I realized how bad my mindset was, and I had a bit of higher education under my belt, I knew that I needed to adjust my settings. But my racism evolved into something that's a lot more insidious, and I call it pity. The mindset of poor, powerless indigenous people: if only we educated, Christian, well-meaning people could lend these poor people a hand, then they'd really be better off. I still have some guilt even saying this out loud. I'm still on this journey. Racism evolved can also look like a savior mentality. Because I am superior and because I am in a good place, I can help. This is a huge gray area for me, because there's nothing wrong with wanting to help. As I said, we can't get stuck in our shame and guilt. But once again, if it is motivated by pity or that shame and guilt, typically it ends up at best being unhelpful, and at worst verging on insensitive or even damaging. One of my heroes, Father Michael Lapsley, who spoke out against apartheid and ended up being severely damaged by a letter bomb, he wrote, "Do not cumber others with services bred of your own presumption." And I really love that quote. Do not cumber others with services bred of your own presumption. Finally, white fragility, which is something that I have also been guilty of and am still guilty of. As I said, I'm still on this journey. White fragility is a phrase coined by author Dr. Robin DiAngelo and is defined as a state in which a minimum amount of racial stress becomes intolerable, triggering a range of defensive moves. So the first of those defensive moves is, spoiler alert, defensiveness. So when we hear phrases like, "not all white people," or "I wasn't there," "we didn't know," in response to hard truths. My friend Bishop Mark, who's here this evening, said something to me once that forever changed my view on this. He said that it's a great mistake to believe that if only people as nice as us had been there, and then it wouldn't have happened. The reality is that it's still happening today. And another friend of mine had said, if you're wondering what you would have done then, you should look at what you're doing now. The second response to white fragility is often, look at all the good things I have done. And I have been guilty of this one too. I was at a TRC national event once, And a survivor told her story, and it was a long story, and it was a horrible story, and yet she was this beacon of resilience. It was so beautiful. And in the end, a woman got up and talked about how wonderful her church group was at providing reconciliation services to Indigenous people. And I was so completely horrified, and at the same time, I could relate to that desperate need to prove that I'm not like those people. And then at the more hostile end of white fragility is simply a refusal to engage at all. So a refusal to hear the truth, a refusal to have a part in the conversation. And lastly, and I've also seen this at play, and I pray, God, that this isn't me, is the lashing out. So an actual attack on the person or the group of people. So moving beyond guilt, we've looked at what it doesn't look like. What does it look like? And again, this is all born out of my own experience and out of readings that I have done. So the first thing, especially when it comes to the, it wasn't me, I'm a good person, is to remind ourselves that it's not about me, but it's up to me. I hear a lot, I wasn't there, I didn't do those things. And in my own case, that's true. My parents didn't even immigrate to Canada until after the last residential school had closed. I don't have to take on the guilt of generations before me or even others in the here and now, but it is up to me to help bring attention to and dismantle the systems that are in place today that perpetuate the oppression of Indigenous people. When I realized that I was only responsible for myself, at least some of that guilt was lifted. The second is listening, and we can never do enough of this. Chris Hiller also wrote, "Undoing systems of oppression requires the constant and active listening to voices of those who are being oppressed." If we are not listening to the voices of the oppressed, we are part of the oppression. This means listening without necessarily responding. This means creating platforms for Indigenous voices to speak. This means uplifting the voices who are already speaking and gaining an understanding of when to be silent, to make room for other voices. Education of ourselves and others. And you're all here tonight, so you're already doing this. The fact is that we cannot and we should not rely on Indigenous peoples to be constantly educating us about the issues. We do have to listen to Indigenous voices, and we also have to do our own research and our own education. So some of you may have heard of or participated in the Kairos blanket exercise, a wonderful tool for understanding the land that we are on and what has happened over colonization. The Primates World Relief and Development Fund mapping exercise is a similar exercise. It's called Mapping the Land We Stand On, to experience the lives of those who have been here for a lot longer, bringing in settlers and seeing what it means to live on the land together. The Mennonite Church has produced a trilogy of books as well, which are available at commonword.ca, which I highly recommend. There's a blog that I follow religiously called Indigenous Issues 101. It's broken down into myths and misunderstandings, identity and culture, law and treaties, historical and present injustices, and more. And then there are public events, powwows, art openings, and educational series that are put on by nations themselves. Often you can go to a website or you can call an office. And the ones that are open to the public, I would encourage you to attend. Sometimes we're a bit afraid. We don't know protocols. You can ask ahead of time or go with an open heart and open mind. My own experience is that even if you mess up, if you go with an open heart and open mind and are willing to apologize, there is so much grace in Indigenous communities. The fourth is relationship. Many have said that there is no reconciliation without relationship. We need to find a way to build relationship with those on whose land we live, work, and worship. This can be hard because for some it can feel artificial or forced. But it can be through those educational and relational activities. It can also be through a local Aboriginal friendship center or through your church. Believe it or not, Indigenous people are in our churches. Local, provincial, and national. Reach out, but also don't assume that the relationship you long for will be reciprocated. There is still hurt. And again, it's about finding the strength not to fall into white fragility and be offended and upset. If it's not reciprocated, try another venue. Action. Action is, again, one that I find difficult because on one hand, action is always better when it's in consultation with Indigenous people. An elder said to me once, "We don't want you to act for us. We want you to act with us." And again, acting with depends on a relationship. So if the relationship isn't there, it can be a bit harder to find ways to act. But there are examples. Writing elected officials. I'm a big dork. I love writing my elected official. In fact, I called her office and asked for a meeting, and I never heard back, and I'm sure it's because she's like, "Is it that girl who keeps on writing me? Please don't put me in a room with her." Educating others. So what have you learned, and what can you share with others? And often this can be in small ways. So when somebody says to me, "Well, Native people don't pay taxes," luckily, I had read the Myths and Misunderstandings portion of the Indigenous 101 blog, and so could educate my friend on the realities around some of her misperceptions. Become a facilitator. So the blanket exercise is an exercise that you can take a training for to be a facilitator. There are many anti-racism programs in the dioceses, and becoming a facilitator for those kinds of programs are ways that you can get involved. Attending public actions. Now, this isn't always for everyone. I am terrified of crowds and terrified of any sort of confrontations that could turn violent. But there are public actions, especially nonviolent actions, that are planned, including sit-ins in parks, walks for reconciliation, and we can all attend these and be part of them. Asking good questions has never failed me. When I can't find the answers, which is most of the time, I at least try to ask a question. I often find myself asking myself, what does this mean for reconciliation? And this could be anything, the meeting that I'm in, the action that my parish council wants to take, the action that a greater part of the church is taking. What does this mean for reconciliation? I believe that reconciliation is a spiritual practice. And so I believe that reconciliation is infused into everything that we do. And so we can always be asking ourselves. I also ask myself, how might I experience this differently if I didn't have privilege? So again, this could be in a meeting that I'm in. This could be a decision that is being made. This could be an action that I'm a part of. How might I experience this differently if I did not have privilege? Finally, as a Christian, I believe that reconciliation is a spiritual practice. This is born out of my own personal transformation in this area and is so clearly played out in the gospel. The Good Samaritan, the parable, is about reconciliation. Who is my neighbor? The prodigal son is about reconciliation, not just between father and son, but gives rise to questions about what happens between siblings. Who is favored? Why is that person favored? I could go on. I believe that reconciliation should be on par with our other spiritual practices. Prayer, fasting, the study of scriptures. I would even argue that reconciliation is acted out or inherent in all of these practices to begin with, including our sacraments. Before we approach the Eucharistic table, we're called to self-examination. So perhaps the practice of reconciliation is in part a practice of reconciling ourselves and God and recognizing how our other practices involve reconciliation. I also believe that much like our other spiritual practices, there are both individual and corporate components to this reconciliation. I needed to be personally reconciled with my racism, with the things that I had learned, and I also believe that the institutions and systems that I'm a part of need this reconciliation. One of my heroes, lay theologian William Stringfellow, writes of what he calls the expectancy of encounter. He writes, "Expectancy of encounter with the Word of God in any and all events in the common life of the world and in my own life as a part of that. Wherever human conscience is alive and active, that is a sign of the saving vitality of the Word of God in history, here and now. I believe we need to believe that the face of Christ is in all we encounter. And that's a practice, unless you're way more spiritual than I am and it comes naturally to you. But for me, it's a practice. There are a lot of people who I need to struggle to find the face of Christ in. And again, what does seeing the face of Christ in a certain person mean for reconciliation? In fact, we need to go beyond belief and into expectancy. There's more good news. I know I started off a little downer, but there's more good news. Many of us are on this journey together. So I mentioned that I'm creating an inventory or a collection, a network of reconciliation activity across Canada. The good news is that when I sent out a bunch of emails, I expected to get two or three back and was flooded. This has become a part of what's on the radar, not just in the Anglican Church of Canada, but in wider Canadian society, and that is very good news. And believe it or not, it is good news that we will make mistakes, because we will survive them. And I can tell you this from experience. I have made more than one cultural blunder that just makes me blush. And again, the grace of Indigenous peoples, and beyond that, the grace of God, is big enough to cover these mistakes. And finally, God is on our side. And I mean that for real. We're not alone in this desire to see reconciliation manifest and grow. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Thank you so much for your kind attention, and I'm now open to questions, comments, or simply an awkward silence.